Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you. I don't get to preach this morning, but I'm excited to be able to hear one who will handle the word well. Nathan Ida and his wife Jen are quickly becoming just a dearly loved part of this congregation. Nathan grew up in Mumbai, India area, and his father was a church planter there. Nathan came back to the United States for his education. His dream was to run a call center for... No, I'm kidding. But it was honestly during his time here that the Lord just really started directing his desires for pastoral ministry. Nathan and I went to the same seminary, only that was separated, you know, by... decades, yeah, okay. But Kathy and I got to meet them about a year and a half ago and at a missions conference over in Livonia, one of our sister churches. It was there that I thought, wow, if we ever have an opportunity to partner with them, to add them to our mission family, this would really be a neat relationship. And the missions team saw more than what I initially saw, and saw this as an opportunity for us to form a really blending of our ministries, because the opportunities that they have in Mumbai just really fit a lot of the strengths that we have as a congregation. And so we are... exploring how we can really serve together well, even more so than what we do with our other missionary families as well. So before they head back to India, which is pretty soon, I wanted Nathan to come and have a chance to be able to preach to us and us to be able to hear him handle the word and be blessed by that. I know that will be just a real encouragement for you today. So, Cornerstone family, would you welcome Nathan Ida to our pulpit this morning?
On behalf of all call centers in India, I apologize. I know we call at the wrong time, but I mean, if you guys could handle your issues, we wouldn't need call centers. Acts 17 is where I'm going to be this morning. Acts 17. The message of the gospel is divisive, yet it unites man and God. It challenges worldviews contra God, but it provides a way for reconciliation. Believers must be bold in sharing the gospel clearly in spite of the consequences, because it is a divisive yet uniting message. What is it that divides people? There are several answers to that question. People divide over serious issues like political parties, Republican, Democrat, education, pro-public, only Christian education. Nutrition, meat, only meat, and meat, or nature-loving vegans, which I'll pray for you guys. People also divide over silly issues. Brown carpet versus red carpet. Heard about a church that divided over carpet color. McDonald's versus Burger King. Apple versus Android. There are people in here who probably heard this list and decided that I put issues in the wrong categories. For instance, some might say, well, McDonald's versus Burger King is a serious issue. It's not a silly one. The point is, people have many things that divide them. As Christians, our answer to all this divisiveness is, let's bring people together. Let us call unbelievers to our homes and have dinner. Let us relook at our church's demographic and change it. Let us preach 13 sermons on love and its effects. Let's unite. This sentiment is a healthy one. It is better to stay unified than to divide. It is better to get along with each other rather than constantly fighting with each other. For some of you, remember Thanksgiving with your family last year? However, unity has to be based on truth. And truth usually divides people because it challenges current worldviews. True unity can only be had on objective truth, on the basis of objective truth. We must share the gospel clearly, even when we know that it might lead to division. Let's turn to Acts 17 and see what Paul did in a divisive culture. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked him, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We are privileged to have access to that truth. We realize that we don't have the right to the truth. When we gave into our idolatry, we lost all privileges to the truth. The only reason we have the truth is because you have graciously given it to us. Thank you that the truth sets us free from bondage to sin. We do not have to live according to the lies that lead to destruction. Oh God, give us the boldness to speak the truth in love. Give us the boldness to challenge worldviews based on truth. Give us the boldness to strive for the truth personally, in our families, in our communities, and in our churches. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. I have five main points today based on the text that we just read. And they are perhaps listed in a bulletin that you have. My first point is, what is the basis upon which we proclaim the gospel? This good news that Paul was talking about, where do we get the basis for proclaiming it? Look with me at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul was waiting for his co-laborers, Silas and Timothy. Look at verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. And so Paul just got out of a potentially violent situation. There was a riot in Thessalonica. He went to Berea, and in Berea, people seemed like they were accepting the gospel. They wanted to hear it. But these Thessalonican rioters found their way to Berea and tried to cause a chaotic situation. And both Silas and Timothy knew this was not a good situation for Paul to be in. Paul was ready to die. This just wasn't the time yet. And so Silas and Timothy sent Paul away so that he's not caught up in this violent situation. And so Paul goes away and he enters the city of Athens, an intellectual city, a city where people talk for a living, blow hot air, as some people would say. And so as he came into the city, he was supposed to hang out at Athens, just tour the city. Look around, if you will, until he just waits for Timothy and Silas to show up. Is that what Paul did? No. Paul's gospel urgency did not make him wait around. He wasn't a tourist during his missionary journeys. Look at what he does. He was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. He's touring around, but he's looking at the city through the lens of Christ. He looks all around and he sees idols, inscriptions perhaps, on these pillars that are in the city of Athens, of idols that they would worship, people that they would see and that they would worship. He had just come out of a potentially life-ending situation in Berea, but that doesn't stop him from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continues to preach the gospel. Life and death are at stake at this message, folks. And Paul was not going to tour around Athens looking at the idols. I'm going off script here a little bit. Eternity is at stake in this message. People's lives are at stake in this message. And so when Paul was going around seeing people bow the knee to anything but the true and living God, he got distressed. This is a strong word. We know the word in English. It can mean offsetting, or it can mean like troubled. He gets troubled in his spirit watching people worship anything but the true and living God. His passion to see the name of the true and living God exalted above all else in the people of Athens drives him to not tour around, but to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He looks at all these magnificent temples and he's not there clicking picture on his iPhone. He is distraught. Where is Athens? What is it doing with all its intellectual people? It is worshiping idols and not the true and living God. And then look at, he is troubled in his spirit, in his innermost being. Paul's passion is to see the name of our Lord lifted high among all peoples everywhere. Are we so consumed to see the worship of the true and living God spread among all peoples everywhere That when it doesn't happen, it distresses us to the core. Do we have the same sense of urgency like Paul does? And then he had a method. He had a way to handle this angst in his spirit, this distress, this trouble in his spirit. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews as if he didn't get in enough trouble already. He goes right to where they're spreading apparently message about the true God, and he reasons with them. He doesn't just proclaim, folks. He wants to dismantle all contrary worldviews. Some people want to look at this and say, well, he's trying to establish common ground by using common language. No, he's there to seek and destroy so that the true living God would be worshipped. So he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And look at how this is his schedule now. While he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, he's just hanging out, sharing Jesus. Every day. And who's his audience? Anybody that happened to be there. Look at it, says those who happen to be present. He's not wasting time, is he? The gospel needs to go out urgently, folks. In Roseville, in Detroit, all across the globe, our God needs to be worshipped because he is the true and living God. Paul did not, however, simply declare. He didn't just yell out propositional truth while people were yelling back at him. He reasoned. He defended. He vindicated the truth according to the Christian worldview. There are, however, challenges that he faced. Seems like everywhere he went, there were challenges. Look at verses 19 through 21. We'll get to 18. Look at verse 19 to 21. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. See, people in Athens were known to, as I mentioned, extrapolate about life, muse about life, about the meaning of meaning, if you will, about high intellectual thought processes, while forgetting about the fundamental, namely the worship of the true and living God. And so there are always going to be challenges. Look at the kind of people that he's addressing in verses 18. The Epicurean, the Stoic, the pseudo-intellectuals. And in the previous verses, we saw he was even with the Jews. There's all kinds of worldviews that he's going to encounter. Who are these Jews? These are non-believing Jews. These are people that know the Torah back and forth. They are non-Christian theists who rejected the specially revealed data of the New Testament concerning Christ, the risen King. Who are these Epicureans? Well, they're materialist monists. They are primitive evolutionists. Basically, they are people who want to worship logic, who want to worship intellectualism. And they would say that a person's ultimate goal should consist of the pursuit of happiness in the material realm. Hedonistic empiricism of the egotist variety. Everything that you want, you should get. You only live once, YOLO. Just get whatever you want. You don't have money for it? Get a loan and get it, because that's what life is about. The pursuit of happiness through material realm. I know some Epicureans today, don't you? There were the Stoics. They were dualists. They have heavy emphasis on the immaterial reality of things. The material doesn't really matter. They viewed death nonchalantly. They actually rejected the resurrection, not so much because of its impossibility, but this would be an unwelcome element in their worldview. Stoics were fearless, rugged individualists who suppressed their emotions. Nothing to do with emotions. And they wanted to just control the body. They wanted to control everything, including control nature. Even in the Hinduism, you hear of people who leave their families, go up to the Himalayas, and what they're trying to do is control their soul. How do they do that? They're up on the Himalayas, legs crossed over, and repeating meditatively, Om. They want to find God through this. The material doesn't matter. That's the Stoics. And so, these are the challenges that Paul is facing right off the bat. People from all of these kind of different worldviews. Later, he's in front of the Areopagus Council. Now, this is not restricted to just one philosophy. It tended to a philosophical pragmatism. What works, you know? Let us think about what works. Generally, they didn't really care if there was a God, this Areopagus address, Areopagus Council, but if there was a God, they wanted the corner on that market. They tended toward answers best suited to their solution of societal problems, right? And so when Paul went before the Areopagus Council, he wasn't going with fellow intellectuals who wanted to reason with him. He was actually going with a potential of being charged with criminal charge. This was, the possibility was to be charged with crimes and later on killed, executed because of this message. This message is divisive, folks. And what is that message? And it starts with a simple thesis statement in verse 18 onwards. He said, then also some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers argued with them. Some said, what is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say? Others replied, he seems to be preacher of foreign deities. Because, and here's the thesis statement, he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Christ crucified. There's only one God, not your materials, it's Jesus Christ. There's only one person that deserves all your worship, it's the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what he was sharing. There was no couching of terms. There was no relationship building. This was the relationship that he wanted them to build with Christ Jesus.
That's right.
On bended knee, just as he deserves. That was his main point. And it shook all of their worldviews, didn't it? Suddenly he was talking about a resurrection from the dead. The Epicureans couldn't even fathom it. The Stoics couldn't even fathom it. The non-Jews, he talked about Jesus being the Messiah. The non-Christian theists were saying, is that really true? That Messiah that the Torah talked about has come, has died, has resurrected? And Paul would say, amen. Yes. So they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus. That was his main thesis statement. It shakes worldviews, folks. And if you notice, he is dismantling just by that one sentence, and he has more to say, but just by that one sentence, he has already began the process of dismantling contra worldviews. Any worldview that contradicts our God, he's dismantling them. Listen, the gospel changes us from the core. That's why behavioral modification is not the answer to sin. You can't just add things to your daily diet of your life and become better. Regeneration is the answer to your sin. New birth is the answer to your sin. And God gives it to us freely to the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So he proclaims it. And what does the gospel do? It assesses people. It does surgery on everyone. If you don't know Christ this morning, and you're hearing this message for the first time, or you've heard it multiple times, the gospel is beckoning. Your worldview is wrong. Jesus' worldview is right. And he alone deserves worship. No other thing, no other God, but Jesus Christ. Bow the knee, repent, and believe.
There you go.
So, It assesses everybody. The gospel assesses everybody. And if you're a Christian this morning, doesn't this surgery happen every day? Don't you look at the gospel and say, oh, wretched sinner that I am. Thank you, God, for saving me. It assesses everybody. It also provides the right explanation for the way things are. You know, I felt pretty good about going to India and serving God, you know. It's a big deal if you're going to take your family, move them from a single area to another area, learn a culture, learn a language. It's a big deal, especially with my beautiful wife, who is obviously from America, and I am Indian, if you didn't know already. And so there's a lot of adjustment there, and so you feel like you're sacrificing. You know, I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm leaving everything. I'm leaving the niceness of life and serving Jesus. Until you read verse 17 onwards. Let's look at this. Paul dismantles this pride that comes in missionaries also sometimes, right? Look at what he says. He says, therefore, what you worship is in ignorance. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. And look at verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. You don't add to God. You don't make God better. He already is majestic. He already is absolutely perfect. And he already is absolutely worthy of your worship. You don't add anything. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need these intellectuals to make him, you know, palatable to the Athenian palate. No, he is, and you bow the knee.
That's right.
There is no other God but our God. And he says he is the God that made the world. He is the one that created everything. Genesis, all the way in Genesis, he made everything and everything in it. There is nothing that your eye will ever behold that has not been created meticulously by our Creator. He has fearfully and wonderfully made everything and therefore has complete authority over everything. We're listening to that, singing that song this morning of how his kingdom transcends. No kingdom in the world can stay the hand of our God. No republic. They might think they have authority over people. They might think that their restrictions can keep people from sharing the gospel. But there is no kingdom in the world that can stay the hand of my living God. So he says, he's the one that created. For one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He says this much and no farther. He's the one that sets the times. He's the one that sets geographic boundaries. That's why he could tell Abraham, nations will come out of you. Only our God can do that, folks. Only our God can do that. And then he says, For one man, he has made every nation to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times. The time, space, matter, continuum, not a big deal for our God. Think about this. If you're a science guy, did you hear what I just said? We are, as human beings and as creation, enslaved to the time, space, matter continuum. Everybody's looking, well, 11:50, maybe he's going to be done soon, right? We are enslaved to the time, space, matter continuum. I mean, that's why they have all these huge suits when they go out of space. They have conditions, folks.
That's right.
conditions in which life is possible, not for our God. He is above the time, space, matter continuum. He's not confined by anything. He ordains times. He tells kings, you sit down. Oh, your time's done. Get up. He let the other guy come in. The Bible even says he has the hearts of the king in the palm of his hand, and he moves it by consultation, right? He has a meeting with people and says, what should I do, folks? That's how we run church sometimes, folks. Like, God needs our opinion. No, he moves the hand of the king as he so wills. Based on his own volition, he says, here you go. This is where you gotta go. And people that don't listen end up in a whale, folks. He is beyond the time, space, matter continuum. He is ordained times, folks. He's ordained it. And the boundaries of where they live. You know, I know we live in pretty difficult political times, right? Difficult political times for some, great political times for others. Let me just tell you, God is above it all. Y2K, I mean, I still remember people hoarding food for Y2K. I think we're all good, right? He ordains it all. Why are we in India? Because there are people right now who he has chosen and who will bow the knee from the worst situation to the true and living God. It's not fancy programs that grows a church, folks. It is God who grows a church through the preaching of his word. And then what else does he say? He said in verse 27, he did this. Why did he do this? That they might seek God. When Adam and Eve rebelled, he could have annihilated the entire universe, and justly so. You have gone against the King of Kings. You are done. But no, he gives us a way. He gives us a path to reconciliation. The worst of sinners has hope in the resurrected Christ. You're not too far off. You're not too far off. He's capable to save you from your sin. He will. He will. The most rigid unbeliever, you can't stand my God. Your heart cannot resist him if he so chooses. And then he says, verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. Oh, if people would get that truth. We are nothing without our God. Nothing. All your accolades, all your savings, they mean nothing if you don't have our God. That's right. We live and we move and we exist in that two phrase, in those two words, in him. He can today, he can look at you and say, you're done. You're done. Come on. In the palm of his hands, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We are beings because he gives us life. Without him giving us life, we would be nowhere. I mean, think about it. How many of us pay an oxygen tax? And yet without oxygen, how many of us will live? He has freely supplied it so we can live, folks. And when we take from him without paying for it, we are borrowers, folks. eternal borrowers. I know some of us have this independent streak. Man, I want to be a man of my own making. I want to work hard. I want to pay my bills. I am independent, free American. He dismantles that by saying, the most important thing, oxygen, I give you freely. You don't pay for any of it. So all this independence-ness, gone. So he dismantles worldviews, folks. The gospel, it provides the right explanation, and then it also challenges people to action. The gospel left by just propositional statements without call to action is not the full gospel. It calls people to action. Look at what he does. Verse 29 onwards, being God's offspring then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. God is not a figment of our imagination. He is. And he is God. And so verse 30, he calls to action. What does he say? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, grace, without annihilating us, without obliterating us, he overlooks this kind of stupidity. Ignorance equals stupidity. God now commands. He doesn't request, does he? He is commanding, folks, because he is the authority. He can do that. He commands. And what does he command? All people everywhere to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent from your sins. Bow the knee to the true and living God. 1 Thessalonians 1 has a really good example of what repentance is. When the Thessalonican believers, who were worshipers of foreign gods, come to Jesus Christ, are given new birth, they turn away from it. Do you recognize how important that is? How significant that is? I know in an individualistic culture like ours, when we turn to the living God, we don't make a lot of sacrifices. Some of us do, though. Some of us in this very room have made relationship sacrifices, job sacrifices, because you are turning away from what you used to worship. Some of us have stopped taking promotions at work because you want to worship the true and living God. You turn away. And you do whatever it takes to turn away.
That's right.
But when you turn away, you turn to something wonderful, don't you? They turned away from all of that to worship the true and living God. 1 Thessalonians 1. Like that. There are people in India right now, if they were to come to Christ, would seem like they're giving up a lot. A quota to the university, maybe. A job at the government, maybe. Some of them even their own lives. But they don't think of it as sacrifice, because they're gaining Christ. And he's worth it. He's worthy of our worship. So they turn away to the true and living God. And it's a call to repentance. It challenges people to action. And when he did that, the results are up to the Lord, is it not? He's given the message. He's done his due diligence. What is the result? Look at verse 32 through 34. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. I mean, they've been ridiculing him the whole time, right? I mean, look, in the previous verse, in verse 18, they called him a pseudo-intellectual. That's not a very nice thing to say to someone. Pseudo-intellectual. My dad had a different word for it, fool, and I heard it quite often. But they've not been nice to him. They've been insulting him. Why? Because their basis is their intellectualism. The most godly person I know, one of the most godly person, is my grandma, and she was not a college graduate, folks. She loved the Lord. She knew the Lord. She wanted the Lord. She wanted to see her children worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Your degree has nothing to do with it. But they sneered. Pseudo-intellectual, they called him. Fool, they called him. But in calling him a fool, they were showing their own ignorance. And then others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. Some others, their worldview gave an option. Okay, let's hear him out again. Let's hear him out again. Let's see what he wants to say. He might have more to say. After this, Paul just left. He leaves. His job is done. He's called to repent, and he leaves. There's no manipulation. There's no, I surrender all 16 times. That's the work of God. What are we doing in India? We're sharing the good news. And people come to Christ as he wishes. There's nothing in us that attracts them except the gospel of Jesus Christ. But verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. I think he's specific about names because he's not making this up. Historical reality. Some people heard the gospel and they bowed the knee to the true and living God. And so begins this whole episode begins with angst, with idol worshipers. And instead of chilling to wait for Timothy and Silas, he just starts talking to people. Instead of beating around the bush, he challenges them. And what happens? Some people bow the knee. They worship the true and living God. Their lives were changed by that Areopagus address. Folks, when you share the gospel with people, some of us fear of what will be said about us. May it be said about us that we are true Christ worshipers. We cannot stay quiet when he is not worshipped. We will not be silenced when he is not worshipped. And there's going to be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is God. Until that day, let us remain faithful. Let's pray together. May you be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You alone deserve worship. You alone deserve our adoration. You made us. You have authority over us. We are nothing without you. I pray for those that are here that might not worship you. Would you save them? Nothing can stay the hand of God. May this divisive message unite some to the God of the universe. In Jesus' holy name, amen.